You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
Well, I'm curious, by show of hands, how many people know what a fjord is? I'm saying fjord, not Ford like an F-150, fjord with a J. Raise them up. Let me see. Okay. All right. That's impressive. If you don't know what a fjord is, don't feel bad. I had no idea what a fjord was until I went to Norway a few years back. I remember distinctly opening up the window, my balcony, and looking out and seeing what looked like a wall of rocks and trees as we're floating through what I presumed to be some kind of river. I was later corrected that we were not floating on a river, but a fjord. A fjord is a super deep, narrow waterway that runs through these super tall mountains that were formed out by glaciers. There was one fjord in particular while I was in Norway that stood out, and I'll probably butcher the name, Gudvigen. That was so astonishing. It had these big swooping mountains and streams that were making waterfalls that the sun was just coming through and making little mini rainbows around. It was something magical. And I remember, because there was this Viking village there, we know about Vikings in Norway, that they love their culture and the Viking culture. But when I got back from Norway, I was like the number one fjord salesman. I could not get over how amazing these fjords were. And you, like maybe some of my friends were at the time, were like, yeah, okay, we get it. They're great. But no, you don't get it. I can send you pictures, I can send you YouTube links, the videos, but you just have to experience it yourself to fully understand. Well, I'm not here today to convince you to go visit Norway's fjords, though maybe perhaps you're sold. But I'm here to tell you another place I want to implore you to visit, and that's the book of 2 Samuel chapter 7. It has been referred to by some as the mountain peak of the whole Old Testament. In this text, we have language connecting to Adam in the garden, the covenant with Abraham, the fulfillment of promises to Isaac, Moses, and Joshua, and so much more. There is so much beauty and hope within this text, and I can show you in our time today. And much like the mountains along the fjords of Norway, I will fall far short of describing it all to you adequately. But I want you to see it all, experience it all, have joy in it all. But today, I'll do my best to help pique your interest as we specifically look for Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah and King, here in the Old Testament. The last 3 weeks here at Grace Church, we've been working through a series called Christ in the Old Testament. We started in Genesis 3, where Nate showed us Jesus as the promised Redeemer to ultimately crush the serpent who tempted Adam and Eve into sin. Then Lewis walked us through promises made to Abraham to make him a great nation, all leading up to Genesis 22, with God providing a sacrifice to help continue to fulfill that promise, pointing to Jesus as the one who will give the ultimate sacrifice. Last week, Travis helpfully connected the Passover lamb of Exodus 12 that foreshadows Jesus, who shed his blood to save his people. All of these passages flow like streams into the fjord of our text here today in 2 Samuel 7, where we see this deep, profound covenant between God and David. By way of reminder, a covenant is a commitment initiated by God between himself and his people. A promise, at times with conditions, often sealed with an oath. God has been moving through a rhythm of promising and then subsequently providing to fulfill those promises to his people, the Israelites. From the promise of Abraham to make him a great nation, then to Moses to enter the promised land spoken of to Abraham, then eventually the entering of that land with Joshua at the lead. And that brings us here to our text in 2 Samuel 7. So turn with me now in your Bible to 2 Samuel 7. We will read this section together. If you don't have a Bible, there are some available to use in the back of the pews. If you don't own a Bible at all, we would love to gift one to you. We have them available to you at the Welcome Center. Please stop by after service, and we'd love to get one to you. If you're not familiar with the Bible, if you start at the beginning and you turn about 9 books to the right, you're going to go through Exodus, Numbers, Judges. You'll hit 1 Samuel. The next book is 2 Samuel. The big numbers are the chapters. Small numbers are verses. So we will be in chapter 7, looking at verses 1 through 17. Before we read our text, I want us to consider our main focus this morning. Jesus is the promised king who brings everlasting rest and a future hope. Jesus is the promised king who brings everlasting rest and a future hope. Let's read 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time I appointed judges over my people Israel. I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as it took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So like I said, there is a ton here. But I want us to see three main points in particular. What God did, what God promises, and how God fulfills these promises. First, what God did. Let's take a look back at verse 1. What did God give David? He gave him rest. This can be easy to miss, but it's significant. Do you know what David's journey looked like before this text? Not a lot of rest. Since he was anointed to be king by Samuel, our guy was moving. First, he takes on Goliath. We all know the story of David and Goliath. Then he sent out to battle more Philistines under the command of King Saul, but is so successful that Saul becomes jealous and afraid. David then has to flee multiple attempts on his life from Saul, living in caves, fleeing to the Philistines, getting raided by the Amalekites. Then once Saul is killed in battle, it's all easy because David's clearly next in line, right? Wrong. Ish-bosheth is going to be king of Israel while David is king of Judah. So there's more fighting, more drama with the household of Saul. until the dust starts to finally settle in 2 Samuel 5. Ishbosheth is out of the picture, and so Israel anoints David as their king as well, uniting the entire nation of the Israelites. The Lord gave David victory over the Philistines, and the Ark of God, the place where God dwelled among his people as they moved from place to place, was then brought to Jerusalem. And now, for the first time since he was a shepherd boy, David is given rest. So what does he do with this rest? He ponders his house in comparison to God's house. And I truly believe this is from a place of humility and wanting to honor the Lord. Like, why do I have this great house and God's slumming it in a tent? Can we do like extreme makeover home edition for God? And Nathan is down for the idea. He has no objections. We see in verse 3. However, it's worth considering that it was common during this time for rulers to build houses to their gods during a time of prosperity in an effort to sustain that prosperity through a type of offering, kind of like, I build this house for you and you keep me safe and keep blessing me with all that I want. It's hard for us to fully know David's motivation here. Only God knows. But it's worth considering all these factors as God responds to David's idea. He quickly intervenes and says, not so fast, my friend. So next we see God sovereignly worked in Israel's history. Look at what he says here in verse 5. Would you build me a house to dwell in? And then look at the eyes here, starting in verse 6. I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt. Remember that last week, Travis talked about defining moments. The Exodus was a huge one that God pointed to often to remind his people of his work, like David here. Continuing on, I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. Why? Because verse 7, I have moved with all the people of Israel. He was present, guiding them in the thick of wandering with the Israelites. And then, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel? Why have you not built me a house? No word was spoken of a house to those whom he commanded to care and shepherd his people. But we see this, I. Why is this important? God is the one who works and initiates grace. You cannot earn it. He wants David to understand he has sovereignly worked to be present with his people for generations and lacks nothing. I'm helped by D.A. Carson, who says, I suspect that what God is detecting in David is at least a wee bit of at least suggesting that David is almost doing God a favor. And you never, ever, ever make growth and spiritual progress by thinking you're doing God a favor. You are always a debtor to grace. Always. We would be remiss to not at least consider in our own hearts the ways we may try to earn favor and grace from God as if we could, in our sin, earn anything. We are debtors to grace. He alone works according to his perfect and good will. Let us never forget this. We've seen God gave David rest and sovereignly worked in Israel's history. Now let's see how he sovereignly worked in David's life. God resets his addressing again, restating what he said in verse 4, now again here in verse 8. Thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts. So let's get the positions right here. David, you are my servant. I am the Lord of hosts, the commander of the heavenly armies, the Almighty. Then he reminds him of his work and his life. Once again, look at the eyes. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you would be prince of my people. David was out with the sheep. He's fighting bears and lions. He wasn't even there when Samuel went to anoint a new king from among his brothers. God says, I took you to rule over my people, whom I loved and have called. Continue on in the text. I have been with you wherever you went and cut off all your enemies from before you. Remember when we looked earlier about David's journey to the throne, about the lack of rest? Yet God was with him every step of the way. The Psalms are filled with rich prayers from David during these times, hoping, trusting, pleading with God to act on his behalf. And he did. Psalm 59:1, deliver me from my enemies. O God, protect me from those who rise up against me. That's David speaking. God's saying here in verse 8, remember, I did. Now I want to stop us here mid-verse because I don't want us to miss the opportunity to pause and ask, do you see God's work in your life? Do you see it how he wants David to see it here? For the Christian, I hope this is evident and refreshing. Look at what he draws David to consider. Where were you before God called you to himself through Christ? Destined to hell, walking in sin, aimless, hopeless, striving after the wind. Just as radically as David was taken from a pasture as a shepherd boy to be ruler of God's people, so we were taken from being dead in our trespasses and being made alive together with Christ. Think about your testimony. Consider where you were before knowing Christ. What did you feel? What did you battle? What sins held you? What pain did you carry? He says, I took you from fill in the blank with whatever sin held you so tightly. I was with you when you endured hardship, battled sin, and felt hopeless and alone and pleaded with me that you would be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. From sinners to sons and daughters of the Most High God, do not forget or take for granted his specific grace within your life. Remember it often to the encouragement of your soul and to his glorious praise. I'm helped by Sinclair Ferguson and his book, Union with Christ, which, as Ryan helpfully said, and if you are a procrastinator, you've got some time to catch up and read it this week. I believe in you. You can do it. But he says, remember the pit from which you were dug, or you will lose hold of the wonder and joy of the privileges that are yours now that you are in Jesus Christ. God wanted David to look back and see what he had already done within his people's lives and David's own life before making it known what he was to promise in the future to come. And that leads us to our second point, what God promises. Looking back now at our text at verse 9, God changes from what he had done in the past, saying, I have, to now focusing on what he is promising to do, I will. We will see I will used 7 times throughout this section. So let's summarize these promises of David. Keep it in mind, we're going to do another lap around the track at the fulfillment of these promises. So the first promise I want us to look at is rest. Skipping ahead to verse 10, we see God promising to appoint a place for his people to be planted and undisturbed by violent men who brought affliction in the past. In verse 11, we see God promising rest for David from his enemies as well. But we already talked about the Lord giving David rest in verse 1. I don't believe this is merely repeating what God has already said, but is instead pointing ahead to a greater rest to come, both for God's people and for David. And I'll help by D.A. Carson here as well. If God is still promising rest after the people have gotten into the promised land, then the promised land was not the ultimate rest. Second, after rest, we see God promises a house. Looking again at verse 9, he's going to make David's name great. It's hard to dispute that David is one of the greatest names of the Old Testament. Even more importantly, this promise connects to the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:2. God calling Abram seemingly out of the blue to go from his country to a land that he will then show him. He says in Genesis 12:2, "And I will make for of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." So we see the "I will make your name great" is not about the person that's being promised to, but rather the God who chooses to elevate their name to an unimaginable level of greatness. So how exactly will God make David's name great? Let's look down at the second half of verse 11, starting with "moreover." the Lord will make you a house. This whole thing started with David wanting to build God a house. Well, 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 how the turntables. Thank you, Office fans, who got that reference. We go from a literal house to be built to now God promising a spiritual house, a dynasty that will last far beyond a home of stone or cedar. Going back to what we looked at earlier about God building the house, God wants to make it clear he is a God of grace. There is no bartering and no earning blessings. He is in debt to no one by their actions. For David here, it's very well possible that this is why God flipped the script, to continue to show his own grace and steadfast love to David, without the need for any works-based effort to earn God's love and grace. As we look to verse 12 in our text, we see how God laid out building the house by providing third and offspring. After David passes away, as implied by the language of verse 12, then God will raise up David's offspring, or seed, as the Hebrew word zerah is translated elsewhere, including Genesis 3:15 that we looked at a few weeks that Nate preached. For this seed, God will establish his kingdom forever. We see in verse 13, the seed is also going to build a house for God. We'll get to that soon. But once again, we see the throne of the seed being established forever. He hits it home again in verse 16. Your kingdom shall be made sure forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Forever isn't a synonym for a really long time, or how middle schoolers when I was growing up would say best friends forever and then not talk in a couple weeks. When God says forever, he means forever. Psalm 89 speaks of this covenant and says in verse 4, I will establish your offspring forever. Forever, and build your throne for all generations. Again, in verses 36 and 37, his offspring shall endure forever. His throne as long as the sun before me, like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. So we see all generations, like the sun and the moon, continuously present. Looking at verse 14, we see God will be to him a father, and he shall be to God a son. If you were with us a few months ago, you may remember Jeff Hay. The name's not ringing a bell. He was the Irish pastor who served us really well. Hopefully you remember the accent at least. He described this idea of sonship for us. And he said, we saw sonship was then given to Adam, referred to as a son of God, and then to the nation of Israel, who is referred to as the son of God in Exodus 4. Now, this son of David will stand in for the nation of Israel as God's son. There's this progression of sonship, continuing to build upon God's master redemptive plan to restore a people back as sons. And in verse 15, God promises his steadfast love will not depart from this son as it did from Saul. And this could have really been a fear for David. I mean, King Saul never had a dynasty. He was a one-hit wonder of a king. He disobeyed God, and God ended it after one generation. Boom, done. God is promising grace to David and his house, that even if there's sin, it talks about in verse 14, God will not remove his love from David's offspring. So in summary, God promised rest, a house, and an offspring with an eternal kingdom. But we have to note one very important aspect that cannot get lost in the weeds of trying to understand these promises. It is God and God alone who will bring all these promises to pass. Look at the text. You see, I will, I will, I will. It's by his mighty hand, through his perfect purposes, and for his unmatched glory. It's about him, and we cannot lose that focus. Now that we've seen what God promises, let's look third at how God fulfills the promises. If you've ever done a puzzle before, you know, you dump out the box and there's puzzle pieces all over and it's just kind of a mess. I hope that at this point we're not feeling like it's a jumbled mess so much that we're starting to look like the image of the box that we're trying to work towards. If it still feels like a mess, just hang with me. We're going to keep putting pieces together to see the image come together. But before we look at fulfillment, it's important that we have an understanding of the concept of dual fulfillment, of prophecy or promises in Scripture, and kind of know the difference between partial or immediate fulfillment and final, ultimate fulfillment. Partial or immediate fulfillment is something or someone that did, in fact, fulfill part of a promise in the short term. But the ultimate final fulfillment is actually accomplished later on through another event or person in a much fuller sense. Let me try to give an illustration of this. If I tell my daughter, after we get home, I'm going to give you a sweet gift. So when we get home, I give her a chocolate chip. Sweet, right? But kind of leaves something longing, especially for my 3-year-old daughter. But later on, if I break out the ice cream, now we've got a more full fulfillment of that promise of the sweet gift. Don't tell her that she's getting ice cream today, please. I don't want to do that. So with this dual fulfillment in mind, let's look at first the immediate fulfillment through Solomon. So Solomon, he was David's son, born of Bathsheba and the heir to the throne. This did not come without some more family drama in 1 Kings 1, with another of David's sons attempting to claim the throne for himself. It's kind of a common thing at that time. But eventually we see his kingdom firmly established in 1 Kings 2 by the Lord. He says, "Who has established me and placed me on the throne of David, my father, who has made me a house as he promised." Hopefully it sounds familiar. Not only did God make him a house, but Solomon built God a house, as we saw in verse 13 of our text. He's going to build God a house. 1 Kings 5 details the preparation for building the temple. As Solomon says, "But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. And so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. As the Lord said to my father, your son, whom I will set on the throne in your place, shall build the house for my name." Fulfillment of these promises through Solomon is looking pretty good so far. But as was foretold in verse 14 of our text, and warned of Solomon himself in 1 Kings 9, discipline would come for iniquity committed. And oh, buddy, did Solomon commit some sin. Namely, his 700 wives, largely with many women from nations God had particularly forbidden marriage with, that turned Solomon from wholly worshiping the Lord to pursue other gods. He set up high places for his foreign wives in the land of Israel. Big no-no, don't want to do that, so that they can worship these false gods. And so God breaks the nation into two. And he takes the full kingdom away from Solomon's next son, Rehoboam. But God, in his promise in verse 15, continues the throne, the house of David, to reign on the throne of Judah. There was a mix of largely bad kings during this time to follow Solomon who bore the discipline of God. A few faithful kings did reign, but none that really fulfilled this 2 Samuel 7 promised king. Ultimately, the throne of Judah is destroyed in 2 Chronicles 36. The kings and the people were warned often through many prophets about the destruction to come if they did not repent and turn back to him. Simply put, they refused and bore the weight of their sin. Jerusalem was destroyed. The people were taken into captivity. The word of the Lord to the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. Both houses, David's and the one built by David's son for God, are destroyed and over with. What happened to the forever kingdom? What happened to the steadfast love that will not depart? Is this it? The nation of Israel had to rest in God's faithfulness, and he provided refreshed hope in his word through the prophet Isaiah before the exile. Let's look at Isaiah 9 on the screens. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Remember what we just looked at the end of the second section on God's promises? It is God and God alone who will bring all promises to pass. As Lewis reminded us a few weeks ago, even when things don't make sense, we can trust God keeps his word and his promises. So we looked at the immediate fulfillment through Solomon. Let's now look at the ultimate fulfillment through Jesus. If you're a bit curious why the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, opens with a genealogy, a list of names, let's turn there ourselves. Let's go to Matthew 1. When I first became a Christian, I was pretty confused. As an avid reader and amateur writer myself, I was a bit critical of how God chose to start the section of his word. Like, didn't he know you're supposed to pull people in with some intrigue and not bore them to death with a list of names? I have since come to learn there is much to glean from the genealogy of Christ and Matthew 1, and most notably for us, looking at verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's easy to breeze past that and start to endure the names for the next several verses. But for us today, and for all who hoped in the promised son of David to come, this is significant. Looking at verse 6, we see David, the father of Solomon, then tracing all the way down to Jesus. He was a son of David, Joseph's legal heir. And not just a son, but the son of David and the son of God. As God said in verse 14 of 2 Samuel 7, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Hebrews 1 testifies, he, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power, having become as much superior to the angels. For to which of the angels did God ever say, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son? There it is, quoted right there. It's verse 14 of our text, quoted in Hebrews 1. In Matthew 3, when the Spirit of God transcends down from heaven after Jesus is baptized, God tells us specifically and clearly, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. What greater testimony do we need? He is the Son. And this Son gets right to work on building the Father's house, the church. The gospel accounts of Jesus detail frequently the relationship between God the Father and Jesus the Son to bring eternal life to those who would believe and are called according to the Father. We see in John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And again, in Matthew 11:27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus is carrying out the will of the Father to save a people, to know him once again as Adam, the first son, did in the garden before the fall of man. But then look at the invitation that Jesus offers next in Matthew 11. It'll be on our screens. To all who would come and hear then, and to all who would hear now. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The true Son is offering the promised greater rest of 2 Samuel 7:11. Do you desire to have rest for your souls? Come to Jesus. Look to him and believe that he is truly Lord of all and the promised king. But wait, how exactly is he the king? I get how he's the son and he brings rest, but the promises of David were about an eternal kingdom. Where's the kingdom at? Let's take a look at a few evidences of King Jesus in scripture. Starting from before he was even born, the angel Gabriel told Mary, Jesus's mother, in Luke 1:31, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The wise men knew at his birth that he was born to be king of the Jews. He was worshipped as king and as son of David during the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, saying, "Hosanna to the son of David! Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." Oh, how the Jews and the followers of Christ at that time believed and hoped. Our king is finally come. He's riding into Jerusalem to take his throne. But then Friday comes, and the one who is thought to be king is hanging on a cross, bloody, broken, and beaten, with a mocking inscription above him, "The King of the Jews," yelling out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he utters a loud cry and he breathes his last. Maybe the steadfast love of the Lord did depart from David. Maybe this isn't the promised king of Isaiah 9 after all. All hope appeared to be lost. But then Sunday comes, and he is risen. God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And in the age to come, Jesus will return again in his full glory, the undisputed King of kings and Lord of lords, to make all things new and restore all whom he has called to himself. His kingdom is eternal. He is reigning now on the throne that will never be shaken or removed. Praise be to God for the fulfillment of his promises. So what do we do with all this? If we walk away today from this text and say, "That's pretty cool. God promised David this stuff, then Solomon, you know, kind of fulfilled it, then Jesus ultimately fulfilled it, checked all the boxes, and it's king. Nice." We missed it, friends. We missed it. Let me first speak to the non-Christians in this room. We love that you are here. And my hope and our hope as a church is for you to see that Jesus bore the full judgment you deserve for your sin on the cross so that you could be forgiven and counted righteous before God. Your greatest enemies, sin and death, have been obliterated by his resurrection. He reigns as the king who truly loves you and desires for you to rest in his grace. You don't have to work to earn anything. Jesus paid it all. There is forgiveness and hope in Christ. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of time, every knee shall bow and tongue shall confess that truth, that he is Lord. Do not delay. Seek him today. Any one of us here at Grace Church, including myself, would love to have that conversation with you and to pray with you. For the Christians here, I want us to consider two things. First, our hope is not in a rest we obtain, but in the rest he secured. Our hope is not in a rest we obtain, but in the rest he secured. I'm helped by J.C. Ryle, who says, "There is rest in Christ, rest of conscience, rest of heart, rest built on pardon of all sin, rest flowing from peace with God." We can be tempted to try and find rest in ourselves and what we do, what we have, and so on. We will look for rest anywhere in this life and find it nowhere in this world. Not ultimately. It's not on vacation. It's not on a fulfilling job. It's not in a relationship. It's not in a home. It's not even in retirement. Christ puts it so simply. Come to him daily and find the only promised rest in him. Second, our hope is not in this world, but that he adopted us to reign with him forevermore. Our hope is not in this world, but he adopted us to reign with him forevermore. The implications of Jesus' fulfillment of the Davidic throne is not only to accomplish our salvation, which is unbelievable, by the way, I don't want to understate that, but it's also to solidify our standing for the eternity to come. We are adopted sons through the redemptive work of King Jesus. And if a son, then an heir who will reign through him and with him forevermore. Friends, this should blow our minds. We went from enemies to now reigning with the Son, all through the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So let's stand in awe of this King, our God, as we look at the mountaintops of this text. There's still so much more to see, so much more to glean, so many joys and mercies as we looked into it this morning. Far more than we can adequately describe, and certainly more than we can fully understand. But let us stay longing, hoping, and desiring to take in more and more from his word as we continue to grow in our love for him.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church Miami. May God draw you nearer to him through his word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.